I took you back to Isaiah chapter 9, and we laid that out. Then the next week, I showed you how that God had a plan for the earth. We went back to Isaiah chapter 45 and looked at that. And then last week, we focused on the plan that God has for you and for me. And we looked at John chapter 14 and as a base text, and many other passages also. But, you know, as a church now, for you and for me, there should be no misunderstanding of what our mission is as the body of Christ. I told you that a lot of God's people are confused today because of the fact that they don't know what their job is. And that should not be the case now in your life and my life, because it's very clear what we have to do now and what our mission is as a church and what we ought to be moving forward to. Everything that we do now, maybe you'll understand a little bit better, everything that I do for you, everything that we do one-on-one or you do in discipleship or wherever we're at in your spiritual growth process is to that end. And we saw in the book of Acts that we are to bear the name of Christ. We saw also in the book of Hebrews that right along with bearing a name of Christ, we need to understand that we have to bear His reproach. You don't bear the name without bearing the shame. And that's hard for some of God's people because they want a Christianity without a reproach. They want a dignified Christianity. They want something that is acceptable in society. And when it comes to God and the Word of God and the ministry, it has never been, nor will it ever be, accepted by the mainstream of society. If you're going to bear the name of Christ, I'm just telling you right up front, you're always going to be an outcast. You'll be an outcast with your own family. You'll be an outcast with people at work. You'll be an outcast with people that in general, and they will look at you as someone much like they looked at Christ. From the day that his foot started his public ministry, as he walked through the dusty roads of Judea, Jerusalem, and Samaria, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for who he was. And many people believed on him, many more did not. And for you and to me to think that we'll get through this life called Christianity with bearing the name without bearing the shame is utterly ridiculous. We now know that we are called from John chapter 14, verse 12. The job of you and me is to finish what God started. We focused on that last week, and I told you how that when you understand the fact that Christ came down for 33 years, he walked this earth, and he not only presented himself to the nation of Israel, but he laid down for you and for me a great model. He laid down for you and me a great understanding of how to do things. In every example of everything that he did, there lies a great truth of how you and I are to pick up the work after he went back to heaven. And that was his plan for you and for me. And now we know that. There's no room for excuse now. Coming last Sunday or this Sunday is either the best thing you ever did or the worst thing you ever did. Because you'll not now be able to plead ignorant at the judgment seat of Christ. Because now you won't be able to say, well, I didn't know. I didn't understand what my job was. Not that you could anyhow. But now you have absolutely no basis for which you can cry ignorance. God saved you for one purpose. God saved me for one purpose. God allowed this church to come into existence to believe the Bible. He orchestrated the events to bring us together. Even though we were scattered all over the place, God brought us together for a purpose. And that purpose as a body of individual believers is for us collectively as we work through as individuals to finish the work that Christ started and realize that we are just a spoke in a gigantic wheel. We living in a little period of time that God has parentheses off in eternity. And for a short period of time, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, you and I have a job to do, and our reward at the judgment seat of Christ is how well we're focused to that task. And today I want to help you even farther with understanding how we get this mission accomplished. And now you know that in the Old Testament, he had the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he had the church, you and me. You also know, as I said last week, that this church will only be as strong as its weakest link. It'll only be as strong as the weakest person here. Because in Christianity, we don't have the option to leave the weak behind. We have an option to help them grow and get as strong as everybody else, and that's what the job of the church is for. I also told you last week that everything God has given you, your Bible, the Holy Spirit of God who resides inside you, your job, the vocation, your wife or your husband, your children, this church, is all to that end, that you and I might take all of the resources that God has given us, allocate them in the right perspective, in the right fashion, and understand that you and I have to take everything that we have in the time that God has given us to accomplish that end, that task, which is to do our part to finish what He started. And I want to talk to you today about something that goes right along with this. It's the natural next step from what we talked about last week. Because last week I told you your job. And last week I defined for you the task that you and I have to accomplish. Now this week I want to show you how that happens. And I want to talk to you about what changed in your life the day you got saved. Now we have a program here for people that just get saved, or maybe people that have been saved a long time but really don't have a grasp of the Word of God and want to get that. And this is where we start. We call it our discipleship program. And if you have been through discipleship or you're being discipled, you know by now that lesson one is a lesson that in a very basic form talks about what happened to you the day you got saved. That lesson is a lesson that begins where in a very basic way what we're going to talk about today and over the next couple of weeks. That lesson does not go into the detail that we're going to, because it's not designed to. It's designed to give you a basic concept that as you add the basic concepts of all of the lessons to your life, then you have a foundation that on Sunday morning and Thursday night that we're able to build on. But I want to talk to you about what took place in your life the day you got saved. Now, a number of things happened to you. In fact, if you want to count them up, you might know it would be this way. There are seven of them. We know that seven in the Bible is the number of God's perfection. We know that the Bible says that the man of God needs to be thoroughly furnished, perfected unto all good works. You need to be perfected, perfect, unto all good works. That perfecting doesn't mean sinless perfection. That perfecting means that through this process that I'm going to talk to you about, God perfects you. And He perfects you for one reason, for the work in the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we together can accomplish the mission that God has for us. So I want to focus on that this morning, and I want to talk to you about the seven things that changed about you. And obviously we're not going to get into all of them today, because the introduction to this is, and the things you have to understand on the base level are just as important as the seven things you need to understand. So let's start. Let's go to the Lord this morning and ask God's blessing on us as we go to His Word. Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for those that are here today. We pray, Father, that, Lord, that You would take the Word of God now, and by Your Spirit, that You would speak to our hearts, that You'd give us the wisdom, the insight, the understanding to be able to apply what we hear today. Lord, so much of what we hear today, we're so unconditioned to not listening that we lose so much. There's so much in our lives that take the place of what God is saying because things are so busy and so loud and so moving that the still small voice of God many times gets overwhelmed with all that we've got. So I pray, Father, today, Holy Spirit of God, that You would just carve out an hour of time this morning that we could forget everything, that we forget about the cell phone calls, we'd forget about our plans this afternoon, we'd forget about all the things, and we just focus for a short time to really work at listening to what God has to say to us today. And Lord, I pray that You'll give me the ability to speak clearly, to lay out Your thoughts and Your concepts clearly, and to break them down in a way that every child of God can leave today understanding a little better where they're at with You. And we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. For His sake we ask it. Amen. Now the first thing I want to talk to you about these seven things, as these seven things here that are going to change about you, they're inward. They're things that change inside you. The second thing I want you to know is that they are immediate. These things happen the instant you get saved. Now, I got to clarify that by saying this. They may be immediate, but they're not always apparent the moment you get saved. You see, these things, the moment you got saved, these things are change in your life. But you don't recognize it yet. And as you go through the biblical process of spiritual growth and you exercise your spiritual senses and you grow, and as the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, as you add to your faith as you grow, you know, these things begin to show themselves. Now, I must tell you that I'm always on the lookout for men and women that can take responsibility in ministry. I'm always on the lookout from the very day one when somebody gets saved. I start to watch them and start to keep my own personal overview of where you're at, who you're discipling or who's discipling you. And I watch very carefully, and what I look for is these things. I look for these things in your life because these are the surefire things. You see, I can't read people's hearts. I don't have the ability to read your mind. But I don't really need to, because the Bible has laid out some definite principles. And if you just stick with those definite principles, it pretty much tells you where you're at and where people's at. For instance, you know what one principle is? And you're going to hear more about this in the next couple of weeks. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Yet it's so simple. You know what it simply says? It says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, that's a great verse. That's one of the greatest verses for me in my life in dealing with people in the ministry. Because you know what it says? It says, if you love God, it shows. And you know what? Without even saying it, the opposite is true. Because if you don't love God, it shows. And one of the great principles is that true love always identifies itself with the object in question. And that's why I don't listen to what people say. I have people tell me all the time how much they love God. I don't listen to what they say. I watch what they do, because true love, biblical love, will always identify itself with the object. You say you love God and you live another lifestyle, you're fooling nobody but yourself. And that's what the Bible does. It doesn't allow me to read hearts. It doesn't allow me to read minds. But character or human nature is defined in the Bible. And that Bible is so absolute that God fixed the orbit of the planets and the revolving of the sun and the orbit of the universe, galaxies, and the stars in their place. Not only has he fixed that in an absolute way, he's fixed the old nature and a new nature of man the same way that it runs by that book. So if you know the principles and you don't go by the principles, it shows. It's just that easy. It's just that simple. And these things are immediate, but they're not always apparent. And as you grow in your faith, this is what I look for. I'll tell you something else. These seven things are what I preach to. Because I know that your spiritual relationship with God rises and falls on these seven things. So I always target these seven things. Now, maybe not every time, all seven, but I will focus on these seven in everything that I do. In the back of my mind, this is what I'm going for, because I know that this is the bottom line of where you're at with God. And when I see these things changing in your life, when I see these things, and I see them long before you do, because you never see your own spiritual growth. I went back to Ohio last week, and my mom still lived down the old neighborhood, you know, And I always drive by and walk around the neighborhood, you know, and I'm always amazed of in your mind how, you know, 40 years ago, you just have that freeze frame of how it was. And I go back to our old house. I remember the way it was, and then I looked at it and I was taken back because it looks so much smaller now, see? And I don't think houses shrink with age. But but my mind was freeze framed. See, I was a little guy back then, and I looked at it, and I remembered as a little guy looks at it. I thought our house was big. Now our house is really small. I look at it now, and I'm thinking, how did a family of four live in that house? But you see, things change, but we don't think they change. And it's the same way with your spiritual growth. You don't see your spiritual growth, but other people do. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But that's the way it works. So I'll see these things in you long before you see them. And when I see them, then I know you're on the right track, and then my job is to cultivate them, see? My job is to help you with them. My job is never to as long as you want to do what's right, and even if you don't want to do what's right, my job is to never hurt you. My job is to always leave the door open that you have an avenue at any point in your life that you want to get serious with God, that you can get serious with it. The job of this church is never to have the doors closed. The job of this church is to always have them open. And that's what we have to do, see? That's what we have to do. But these are the things that I look for. These are things that I preach to. You hear me use terms like make every opinion that you have God's opinion. You hear me use the term, and I've used it many times, God consciousness, being aware of God. You've heard me use the term Christ-like. You heard me talk about being more like Christ every day of your life. You've heard me talk about coming to the place where in your life you see things as God sees it. You see, all of these things happen when these seven things come to fruition in your life, that you really begin to operate on these seven things really change internally in you. Now, in my Bible, not this Bible, in my regular Bible, I have, in the front of my Bible, I have what I call my instant sermons. Over the years, I put together, I probably got 75 or 80 of them. And I, you know, there are times when, you know, the Bible says that we preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. You got to always have a message ready to go. And over the years, I've heard many, many sermons and went through many, many things. And many times, just something somebody says in a sermon, you can take that little concept and build a whole sermon on it. And over the years, I've amassed about 75 or 80 of them, I guess, and I got them in the front of my Bible. I call them mission sermons. It's like, it's what I would preach if I ever preached at a place like the mission, like some of you guys do. I call them my devotional. When I ever have to give a devotion, and I've used them many, many times over the years, you know, in our softball league or our basketball league when I used to have one, or volleyball, when you have to do a devotion, this is what I draw off of. And yet at the same time, they're never long in duration. But you can make them into a two-hour sermon. I look for things that are short, compact, and powerful, much like myself. So, I look for sermons that in two or three points you can just waste everybody to the ground and get out of there, and they remember it the rest of their lives. I like to look for things that when you only have one shot at people, like at the mission, or like you've got in your devotions in volleyball or softball, I like to look for short things that impact them, that though I may never see them again, they never came back to church, they'll remember what those points were and they'll never forget them, because that gives God's Holy Spirit the chance to really do something. So I have a whole list of these, and I could preach them as devotions. I could preach them as sermons. If I went into any church or any group of Christians, I could take any one of these and take the points. And there's not a lot of flowery stuff with them. They're very exact. They're very purposeful. They're very powerful. They're very short, and they're very they leave an impact. And one of them goes like this. And all of these I'm going to give you are fitting into where I'm going with this. But in a broad sense, I got a little three-point outline there that I use that of what the Bible changes about man. And if I was doing a devotion, or I was down at the mission, and I or some place that I wanted to make a short, powerful impact, I would take something like this, and I would say in a general sense. Now the Bible, gentlemen, I'm going to pretend you're at the mission now. The Bible changes three things about you. Now, obviously, the Bible changes many, many things about you. But you see, you want to make a short impact into it. So you say, you're lumping a lot of things together. And you say, the Bible, in a general sense, changes three things about every man and every woman. The first thing the Bible changes is the inner man. The second thing the Bible changes is the outer man. Now, you see, then you take those two things and you develop them. The inner man is the day you got saved and what transpired in your life. Once the inner man is changed, you drunks have the chance to change the outer man. Oh, I'm speaking to the mission, sorry. Then you have the ability to change the outer man, see? So you go from the inner man gets changed to the outer man gets changed, and then you give him the third point. The Bible changes the inner man, it changes the outer man, and then the Bible changes the end of man. Instead of going to hell, you're going to heaven. Now, I promise you, every bum in that place will remember inner man, outer man, end of man. You could sit up there and read 60,000 verses and lay out every type in the world, and he'll forget it 5 minutes after he's wolfing down his cheeseburger. But he will remember the inner man, the outer man, and the end of man. You know why? Because it's concentrated. It leaves him with a three-point outline that the Holy Spirit of God will prick him with the rest of his life. I dare to say that when he's shot in the street or the drug deal gone bad and he's laying there and he's ready to die, the thing that'll throw his mind is the inner man, the outer man, the end of man. Those things are powerful. And I say that to you because the truth of the matter is, these seven things we're going to talk about in detail, they change the inner man, they change the outer man, they change the end of man. I got another one that I deal with if I'm dealing with Christians. I wouldn't preach this at the mission, but I'd preach this in a devotion. I'd preach this to a church. If somebody asked me to get up and just give a 15-minute devotion to somebody and a group of people in a church, I use this. This is another one. And this one deals with once a person gets saved. You realize that now I'm going to change gears. You're no longer mission bums. You're in a little church now and somebody asked me to give you a 15-minute devotion. I'm going to cut it down to 30 seconds. But I'd get up there and I'd say, okay, now folks, here's what it is. I don't know if you know this or not, but you know what? That every person that gets saved, I've been in churches, around churches for 40 years, probably longer than that. And every church I've been and any group of people I've been, I think that God's people fall into three categories. It's unbelievable. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, except you new baby Christians, I don't put you into one of these three yet, but you're going to grow into one of these three. But right now, you're just kind of figuring it all out. You're not really in one. But you're going to grow into one of these in time. Now, you see what I just used? Voice inflection. You see that thing? That was very powerful. It's kind of like walking. I don't have my walking shoes on today, so I don't use that because you can't hear me. But every child of God in this building this morning, outside of you young Christians, you're in one of these three categories. And you're in one of these three categories based on what you've done with the inner man, the outer man, and the end of man. But I'm telling you, there's three types of Christians. Three types of Christians. And except for the new Christians. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to grow into one of these three types. First of all, you got those Christians that make things happen. You got those Christians who make things happen. Then you have the second group of Christians who just watch what's happening. Then you got the third group of Christians that have no idea what's happening. And that's churches. Hey, I've met Christians that their very presence someplace demands that the Holy Spirit of God do something. I'm not kidding you. I've known Christians that when they go to work, they are known for what they believe. And some of people like them, some people hate them, but they know what they stand for. And there, you can't sit down and have a lunch without somebody either antagonizing you or asking you a question because your very presence demands that the Holy Spirit of God ruffle things up. Now, I like that. That's the power. When your life comes to the place that wherever you go, you disrupt the flow. You're where you need to be. You're where you need to be. You ever notice that was a characteristic of Jesus? Everywhere he went, either people loved him or hated him, and a lot of people just loved to hate him. Wherever he went, it got disruptive. See? It was very obvious when he walked in the room that the room was divided. And sometimes it was him against them, but it was divided. And sometimes it'll be you against them. But it's known because of the fact that you make things happen because your very walk with God demands that God stir things up. I like that. You're thoroughly furnished, as the Bible says, and you're a very principled person. You operate your life by principles. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7 says that the wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. When you and I went to school, we had a principal. And I remember my grade school principal, I remember my junior high principal, I remember my high school principal. They're all dead now. But a principal's job was then, as it is today, that he makes sure that the teaching quality is at its highest level and everything is cohesive, conducive to your learning growth process in the public school. That's his job. In other words, he is the man who is responsible for you to get the principles of learning. Therefore, he's called the principal. Because it's the principles of the Word of God that make you someone who, that when you walk into a room, that everybody knows there's a difference in you than the average person. And it may not be a good deal for you. You may have people in your family that, and I talked about this last week, this is why when you get saved, people think now that you are better, and they'll say this all the time, well, you just think you're better than I am now. No, I'm not better, I'm just saved. But they see a difference. Now, here's what will happen. The devil will take that and he will either beat you down with it, or God will take it and he'll raise you up with it. And I'll tell you what, it's a situation where as you grow and you come through the things of life, you realize that there are Christians that just make things happen because God cannot stand still when they're in their meat and he is going to use them. And that's why the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the Bible was our schoolmaster. You know what a schoolmaster is? It's the principal that brought us to Christ. So a man or a woman who really is that first type of Christian and things happen, it's because they're living by those principles and their very presence demands that the Holy Spirit of God take action. Then you have those Christians that just watch what's happening. I call them ticket-taking Christians. I go out to KCI Airport a couple weeks ago, flying home to Ohio, and every time I go through the ticket thing, I think of some of God's people. Because a lot of God's people just like the ticket-takers out there. They sell the tickets, they take the tickets, but they never take the trip themselves. And some of you, bless your hearts, you talk about God, you tell others about God, but you just never taken the experience and the trip of really getting plugged in yourself. You talk about it, but only from an external application. You've never really swung a sword for God and drawn blood. And I don't know what else to tell you. I mean, you're not principled in life. You're good people, you love the Lord, but you just never pick up that book and do any damage with it. When you go to work, you're just one of the boys. When you go to the office, you're just one of the gals. They'll say off-color jokes in front of you and never even blush because they don't know that you're different. You know what? From the day I got saved, I had people that told dirty jokes and that in my presence, and then they'd look at me and apologize to me for saying it. You know what I'd say back? Say, you ain't got to apologize to me. Didn't offend me. You ought to get on your knees and ask God to forgive you. Why are you asking me to forgive you? I'm just like you. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. They used to laugh at those jokes until God changed me. See? Some of God's people, they just tell the joke, they tell the stories, and you know what you do? So they don't find out you're a Christian, you laugh. Sure you do. You want to ruffle feathers? Be in a little group around a water cooler and somebody tells something really filthy and dirty and you be the only one that don't laugh. You'll be stuck out like a sore thumb. I'm not kidding you. See? So you got those Christians, just watch what's happening. Good people, love the Lord, but for whatever reason, they never buy in to the fact that God has a job for you to do, and that job is to bear the name and bear the shame. And they ain't going to do it. They're going to get home to heaven the best way they can, and they'll tithe, they'll come to church every Sunday, but they're just never going to pick up this book, and they're not going to stick anybody with it. And when they walk out of here the rest of the week, They don't cuss. They don't do all the things. But you know what? Their life, just by example, people just think they're just one of them. Then you have the third group, and that's Christians who don't have a clue what's happening. And I'm telling you, they never grow past the day they got saved. And there's so many people, they got so many problems in their life, so many people in their marriages, so many problems with their kids, and they just can't, they're just like they're drowning in a sea of problems. And all of their life, now I know that when everybody gets saved, you have to work through your problems. I'm not talking about that. I've already told you, I'm putting all the young Christians in one little pile. But I'm telling you, you're not in this mix yet, but you will grow into one of these three. My job is to help you get to the first one. And my job is for us as a little church, as small as we are, to tear up as much real estate as we can. And it's just one of those things. And but God's people today are so dysfunctional, they're so emotional, they're so out of balance, they're so unprincipled, they can't even get their own personal lives on a two-track lane, let alone trying to step out and do something for God. But I'm telling you, all churches fall into those three. And that's another little sermon that I put out. And it's very powerful. And the rest of your life, you'll remember those three types of Christians. You remember those who make things happen, those who watch what's happening, and those who don't know what's happening. And I say that again because these seven things will make you or break you when it comes to this. Then I got another one. Now the child of God whose life is totally given to God and matures in these seven areas that we're going to look at here, there's something different about him. Now we can call this Christian character, and I've told you before, nobody's born with character. I mean godly character. Godly character has to be instituted the day you got saved, and then you learn because somebody gets a hold of you that teaches you the Bible, takes a personal interest. And I've told you before, you can't build a church in mass. You have to build a church one person at a time. You have to build them one family at a time. A pastor has to have the ability or the willingness to take one person at a time, give him his undivided attention, and then work with that person through whatever problems they have, building a relationship and helping them through. I'd much rather be your friend than be your pastor. Because a pastor has such a colloquial concept to it of such distancing. And most men want to be your pastors, but as their pastor, they don't want to be your friend. I want to be your friend first, and then I'll worry about being a pastor. I can get more done with you when we're on the same level than I can with you down here and me up here, and you thinking I'm somebody, a guy up here, never has any struggles or problems myself. No, we're all in this together. But I'm telling you this. When you get plugged in and you get matured in these areas, something different changes in your life. And what changes in your life? My next little sermonette is called the Four Personal P's. And this is what takes place outwardly. See? These are things that take place outwardly. And when you mature in the areas that we're going to talk about, four personal things change about you that everybody sees. And this is what happens when you become principled. This is what happens when you make Sunday morning, Thursday night, discipleship, the books of the Bible that you take home, that you listen, you follow through with it, and you begin to principle your life based on what the Word of God says, and you bring your dysfunctional life in line with the functional principles of the Word of God. And these things are all obvious. When you begin to mature in this areas inward that we're going to talk about, these four things change outwardly and everybody sees them. This is what I see. And the first thing that changes about you when you start to get... Notice I'm giving you all the end result before you even get to the thing. I'll tell you why I do that. Because when I read a book, I always read the last chapter first. When I rent a video, I always run it to the end and watch the end, then go back and watch the rest of it. That way, if it doesn't turn out good, I don't waste 2 hours. And I found that learning, when I lay out what the end result is first, and you get a good concept of that, then when we go back and we put it together, you'll have a better understanding because you know where we're going to wind up. And that's just the way I learn, and you're going to have to be victims of my learning disabilities, I guess. I don't know. But when you mature in these areas, four personal things change about you. You know what the first thing is? And everybody sees this. Your purpose changes. Your purpose changes. Now, I don't know if you know it or not. I told you before that God gave you everything in life to help you accomplish that plan. And that plan of finishing what he started is our purpose. Now, you need to know that. You know what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? He says this. And we know that all things work together for them that to love God, to whom are called according to his purpose. You know what that verse says? It says what I just told you. Everything God has given you, he's given you that you might fulfill the purpose. And the purpose is to understand that you breathe God's air and walk on his earth as a child of God for one reason. To finish what he started. And anything other than that when you walk out that door now is willful disobedience. And remember, Job 9:4, he that hath hardened his heart against the Lord shall not prosper. Great verse. Great verse. I'm thinking about putting that on my back bumper backwards, so or on my back bumper, so that everybody that and on my back bumper rightwards, on my front bumper backwards, so people in the rearview mirror will see it, and people coming up behind me will see it, that you know what? You harden your heart against the Lord, you're not going to prosper. You know why that needs to be taught? Because God's people think they can. They can. Now, you know what's wrong with purpose? You know what's wrong? You know what? When you want to get this thing down to the lowest common denominator, I'll tell you what's wrong with every one of us, one way or the other. I'm going to tell you. This is so simple and so basic, yet it's so profound. Now, for this one, I want you to turn over to Romans 12. Familiar verse, but I want you to see it. I want you to see it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here's what it says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now there it is again. You've got something to prove as a child of God. You and I have something to prove. How many times have we seen somebody do something and somebody would say, well, what's he trying to prove? Well, as a child of God, you and I have something to prove. What we have to prove is what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. Who do we prove that to? We prove that to the world. We prove that to the world. How do we prove that to the world? By being a living sacrifice. You see, this is where it comes down to. This is where it comes down to, and here lies the root problem for you and for me. And everybody in this room, when you want to, I'm telling you right now, some of you will in your life serve God and do a great service for God. Some of you in your life will do a great disservice for God. Whatever the case may be, the reason for it you're about to get. And I'll tell you why. And it's not going to be great and theological. It's not going to be something that is going to astound you. But it is the basic common level reason why some of you will never do what God wants you to do. Now, when you come down through this thing and you look at this verse here in Romans chapter 12, he says this. He says you're to be a living sacrifice. All right? When Christ died on the cross, he didn't become a living sacrifice. He became a dead sacrifice. He died. You see, his part of the plan was twofold for you and for me. Come to earth, give us a model, and then die on the cross that you and I could get in Christ, that we had the ability then to carry on. Because if he wouldn't have died on the cross and shed his blood, it was all academic. Nothing would have been able for us to do because he hadn't died. We'd have still been in our sins. So his first coming for you and for me was 2 points. One, he had to come and give us a model. So he lived for 33 years and giving us a total, complete identity of what our life should be. Any problem you're going to face, any circumstance you're going to be up against, The answer is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a 33-year journey of the sinless Son of God facing on all points tempted like you and I are, yet without sin. That's my model. That's my model. When I'm up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's where I run. Nine times a day, I'll ask myself, faced with decisions, circumstances, what would Jesus do? And go back and find out what he did. That's my model. That's what he gave me. And then he died on the cross. He became my dead sacrifice, my Passover lamb. He became the way for me to get my sin saved, because his plan for me was to get saved and not to die for him necessarily, but to become a living sacrifice just as he became my dead sacrifice. And you know what the key is? Here's the issue. It says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Now here it comes. You thought I pitched good last night? Here comes. You won't hit this one. This one will go by you like a 125 power fastball. You'll not, this one will go right across the plate. This will not be inside, outside, high or low. It's going to hit you right in the gut. God thinks your suffering for him is reasonable. God thinks your denying yourself and focusing on the mission is reasonable compared to his son's death and sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Amen. Your problem is you think it's unreasonable for you. He hanged there naked. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They spit on him. They shamed him. And God says, because of that, it's only reasonable that you take it too. You know what you say? This is why some of you will never serve God. And I'll tell you right now, we ain't getting to the message. I'll tell you right now what the problem is. Some of God's people think it's unreasonable for you to give your life over to God. Why? You got your own plan. You got your own ideas. You got your own mission. And it doesn't include the sinless Son of God sacrificing it for you. That's our basic problem. We think giving our life for him, taking the 50, 60 years, our job, our resources, our finances, and using it for the finishing the job in our small part is just too unreasonable. Not when you compare my Savior's death on the cross. God says, what you and I call unreasonable, he says, it's only reasonable. I'm telling you, my dear friend, I'm telling you, what's missing in God's people's lives is purpose. We're living our lives for ourselves. We think that happiness is out there getting what we want. God, people, the Lord's coming back. And the reality of the purpose. I'll tell you what, you may go out and buy a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, but you won't get the same purpose that I just gave you in it. The purpose that drives me is that he died on the cross. He shed his blood. He hung there in shame, laughed at, mocked at, spit on. And then you and I think we just can go through life having a great time, ignoring it. Oh, God, dear people, this church has a mission. This church has a purpose, but it's only as strong as its weakest link. We got a bunch of people in Christianity today with no purpose. No purpose. No direction. No understanding. No reasoning. No comprehension. We filled our lives. for so many trinkets, so many shiny things. We have all that we want, that God's mission just never comes into mind. Well, I'm here to tell you, it never left his mind. And what you and I call unreasonable, he called reasonable. And there lies our problem. That's our problem. That's it. End of message. That's it. Done with it. That's it. That's it. The devil's job is to either get you so surrounded by your problems that you can get out of if you want, or so decorated with the things of this world that you lose the mission and you lose the plan and you walk out. You hear me preach today, you chalk it up as just a madman. You chalk it up as just somebody who whatever. And you walk out there, you put your hands in your pocket, and you look out there at all the beautiful world that God made, and you look at all the plans you got, all the things you want to do, all the things you got, and you look over there at the cross of Calvary, and you look at some young Christian or some out there struggling with nothing, trying to do the work. You put your hands in your pocket and you lean back and you just look at that thing and you say, oh yeah, sorry God, life like that with all I've got and all I am, just not reasonable. Do you even want to hear the second point? It's worse than the first. First thing that change should change about you that becomes obvious is your purpose. You don't care about anything out in the world anymore. You just want what God wants. You give it all up. Throw it all away. You know what the second thing that's missing? Well, the second thing that should be there that is missing? Your passion. You know what's wrong with 95% of God's people's marriages today? I don't even include the unsaved world. But you know what's wrong with God's people's marriages today? No passion in it. Now, I know when we talk about passion, you think of sex. I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about passion. You see, purpose leads to passion. And passion is the determination. Passion is the doggedness. Passion is the self-discipline. Passion is the principle in yourself. Passion is what leads to the great strengths of our character that we just never lose sight of what God's mission is. And what happens in marriages? That you lose sight of your marriage. Your marriage becomes old stuff. It does. Your marriage, once it was sparkly and fun, and you dated and it was an excitement there, and then after you get married for a while, the excitement goes. Now there's a number of reasons for that, and we talked about it in our marriage class, that the three needs that each person has, you know, spiritual, physical, and emotional, but passion's in the emotional. And that's why marriages come to the place where after a while, they don't mean anything anymore. Because they either never had it, or they have lost the passion. My wife and I were driving down the road a couple weeks ago. We like to go for a little ride sometimes on Sunday afternoon. Go and get some little ice cream. Well, she gets a little ice cream, a big ice cream. We pulled up at a stoplight. And, you know, it was dusk, you know. And it looked like a big guy driving the car. And all of a sudden, two images emerged from the one. And the woman leaned over and kissed the guy on the mouth. Hard. And then the light changed and they went back to being one. I mean, they were sitting really close together, you know. And they drove off. And my wife looks over at me and says, honey, do you remember when we used to do that? Now, what do, guys? You're in a jam. I did the only thing, one of those Nehemiah prayers. I looked over and said, well, honey, I haven't moved. You know what's wrong with marriages? You know what's wrong with marriages? I don't want to put you on the spot, but you know what you two kids got to guard out for? Don't lose that passion you have. You're good kids. I love you both. You're very passionate about what you do. And I love you to death. Don't lose that passion. Don't lose that passion. I look at young couples that come in, and boy, you see some that have the passion. I mean, they understand together. They have a plan. They put together a plan. They put together a plan when they get married. This is what we're going to do for God. I told you about, you know, that if you look for a spouse, you're going to get married. You look for somebody that says, hey, bozo, I got to face God, the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be my partner in this. Don't screw it up. And her look at him, or him look at her and say, hey, look, sweetie, I love you to death, but you know what? If you're not going to get into this thing, you're going to mess me up. Pick your partner on that basis. See? Let the passion have a plan. Put it together. You know what the greatest verse in the Bible is on a passion in a man's life? It's in the life of Job. And it's in Job chapter 13, verse 15. You know what it says? Job, in the midst of his troubles. Job going through what none of us can go through. Job, in the midst of losing everything he had. I don't know of a man who had a more of a right to be depressed, despondent, and on Prozac. I don't know of a man that needed a therapist, a psychiatrist, and a psychologist any more than he did. And yet Job had no church. He had no pastor. He had no Bible. He had no Christian friends. He had no Christian TV. He had no Christian radio. He didn't have the 700 Club. He didn't have the PLT Club or the BLT or whatever it is. He didn't have any of those things. All he had was God. You know what he says? And that greatest verse, is the greatest verse on passion in a man's life. You know what he said? He said, I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, you know what? With all I'm going through, where all I'm at, and how bad I hurt, and where I'm at, and I'll tell you what, I don't care if he kills me. I'm still going to trust him. That's passion. And just like marriages lack passion, and that's why they don't work, let me tell you something. You're going to be married to Jesus Christ someday. You're espoused to him right now. And the problem with your relationship with him and that marriage spiritually is the same problem you got in your physical. There's no passion between you and Christ. No passion. You read the Bible when it's convenient. There's no burning desire all day long in your life that you saw something in the Word of God, or you heard me say something, or you heard something, and you just can't wait to get home to dig it out of the Bible. I mean, it's one of those things where that's the problem. There's no passion. Purpose, when you have purpose, it leads to passion. And passion leads to all of those characteristics in our life that get us through. I got to say this because I'm going to use it here. John, this thing you gave me on David, Heart of God, great stuff. John, every once in a while, does me a little theological thing and brings it to me to check it in. You taught me two things today that I read that passage 1,000 times and I missed it. And you gave me two things out of that thing I read it the other day that just put the whole thing, and I had to talk about it this morning. Because you know what? If you want passion, if you really want passion, sometime go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and you find the story about David's mighty men of valor. Now there's some passion. He wrote a little thing on why David had a heart after God. And I'm sure he'd make you a copy and it's worth reading. Got some great stuff in it. I hope you don't mind me saying that. You may have to give out 100 copies of it. But it's great stuff. And it really, really, it merely ministered to me. And it made the point of what I'm trying to get across to you about passion. Because when you read this thing, and the first thing that I never saw, those first three guys aren't even Jews. They're proselytes. Now that fits the type perfectly that they're a picture of you and me getting into the body of Christ. And they did tremendous acts of strength. They had tremendous physical power. One guy killed 900 men by himself. Now we look at that and we think, oh, somebody just got 2 zeros in there and made a scribal error. No, I'm telling you right now, one guy killed 900 men. How do I know that? Because that's what that book does. You take that same concept and apply it into your life spiritually, and you'll defeat any enemy that comes up against you. You know what the difference was between David's mighty men of valor and everybody else? And you make this point so well. And I'm going to read it. I have your permission to read it, don't I? Do I have to sign a waiver or anything in here? It was one word. And you didn't get the word, but you got the point. Passion. 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 I want to read what John wrote here. This is great stuff. He says, first let's look at the mighty men of David. David's three mighty men were all proselyte Jews, Gentiles turned Jews. And he makes that point. Oh, that I had never seen that. And then he goes on and he says this. Thus David's mighty men were changed men. They left their nationality and embraced God's chosen nationality. Thus David's mighty men were men that were unnatural men. They left their nationality and embraced God's chosen nationality. David's mighty men were natural men living unnatural lives. Oh, what a point. And he says this. It was not that David's mighty men were any mightier than any natural man. Oh, I love this. It was David's ability to pass on understanding of God's will in a way that allowed these mighty men to live in unnatural lives. That's it. David transferred his passion for Jerusalem, the city of God that was always under attack by somebody. David translated his passion to the men. Not everybody got it, but the men that got it became mighty men of valor. Oh, you got to see that. And God has a job for us, and your temple will be under attack every day. But if God, typified by David, can get into your life the same passion that God has, the same passion that David had to his men, you will rise above every obstacle and circumstance in your life. That's what I'm talking about. Passion. 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 Then the third thing that changed, that you should have as you build these seven things into your life, is your perspective. Your perspective. Once you get saved, your value system changes. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 is a great verse. It says this. It says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, right along with this, your passion is your treasure. It's as simple as that. You find men and women who have passion for all kinds of things. Some of them have passion for sports more than the Word of God. Some men and women have a passion for music more than the Word of God. Some for golf. Some for fishing. Some for hunting. In fact, there's any number of events. The list is endless. Some women have more passion for sewing than they do the Word of God. Some women have more of a passion for whatever women do more than the Word of God. But whatever your treasure is, wherever your heart is, wherever you think about the most, that's your passion. It's real simple. It's not hard. You don't have to scratch your head and say, I wonder what my passion is. Let me tell you, you can answer in a minute. What is the number one thing you think about all day long? That's your passion. That's your passion. That's your passion. That's your passion. The greatest chapter in the Bible on passion is Psalm 119, verses 1 through 176. Because in that great chapter, you find God's treasure chest. You know what he says in there, David says? He says, I rejoice if thy word is one that findeth great spoil. That was his passion. He says, I rejoice at thy riches far above gold. Yea, above fine gold. You know why? His passion was the Word of God. And when your passion becomes the Word of God, and your passion and your purpose and your perspective become the Word of God, you're going to get the right value system in your life. And when you get into these seven things that we're obviously not going to get into this morning, but we'll get into next week, and these things start to really kick in your life. And this is what I preach to, these seven things. This is what I, and a lot of you young Christians, you're going to find yourself in these next couple of messages. And a lot of things are going to work out for you because they're going to become clear for you. But you're going to find yourself in some of these messages, of these things. Because these seven things are the things that changed about you in the heartbeat that you got saved, but you have to grow them. You have to cultivate them. You have to nurture them. And then they grow up inside you. And then outwardly, these four things automatically take place. Perspective. Value system. Value system. And you know what? The difference is between the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean church. Their values. One loved the word of God, one loved the things of the world. It's the difference between my generation and the present generation. My generation had a great work ethic. The generation that's around today, nobody wants to work. Now, there are exceptions to that. And I don't paint everybody with a broad brush, but in a general sense, that's true. You look at the way young people dress today. You look at their attitudes about things. You look at where their values are. And I'm not saying that in my generation there weren't bad people that had bad values. Certainly there was. But as time goes on and things don't change, the values change and they lessen. And the generation today that were the bad kids today make the bad kids of my day look like saints. There was no drug abuse in my school. There was drug abuse in my school. When I went to grade school, junior high school, you know who? There were some kids that took drugs, but they were the absolute outcast of the school. Everybody knew who they were. Everybody marked them. They looked weird. They act weird. And everybody knew they were weird. Now the weird has taken over the norm. And now if you're a normal person, you're the weird person. See where am I coming from? Values have changed. Values have changed. Values have changed. And you've got to understand, as you grow in these things, what really important. The mission, the job that God has for you. That's what the real issues are in life. Now, I know, but I look, now this is going to sound stupid, but allow me to be stupid. But here's just a couple of little things that I'm talking about. And please, don't take this in any inference to anybody one way or the other, because it's not meant in that sense. It's just an overall thing. This is some of the stuff that I look for. I look for. I've noticed in times that some of you went places that were legitimate places, like vacations, took a little time off here and there. And one lady in particular in mind, and I'm not gonna bring it up who she is, but she's a very busy lady. She travels a lot, does a lot of things. And she came into Bible study one night about 2 minutes after 7. And, you know, she was in a rush, in a frosh, in a hurry, you know, and she came into Bible study. And afterwards, she came up and she apologized for being late for Bible study. And she said, you know what? She said, I just drove straightway over here from St. Louis. She said, you know what? I just didn't want to miss Bible study. Now, that may not mean much to you. And to the average person, it may not mean much. But I'm going to tell you something. That's somebody who's beginning to develop the right value system. Now, that may be a stupid, silly little thing, but it means something to me as a pastor. Because right now, that may be in a basic form. I've known people that went on vacation, and I'm not against vacation. You deserve some time away. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But you know what? I've known people that have cut their vacation or worked their vacation that they wouldn't miss any Sundays, or they wouldn't miss any time that they had to. And I know it's going to happen, and I'm not fighting it one way or the other. And I know that even the ones that aren't here on Sunday because you got vacations would like to be here on Sunday. I'm not making that inference at all. I'm saying, watching somebody work the value system to the right way. And I'm not saying it could always happen. I mean, most of you people in here are as faithful to the Word of God and love God as I know how any people in the world. And if you go on vacation and it takes over a Sunday because you're in the Mexico or Bermuda or Bahama or Poland or wherever you're at, obviously. But what I'm saying is this. It's not about anybody in particular. It's about an attitude of a value system that, you know what, I don't want to be away when the Word of God's being taught. I've had people come to me and say, you know what, I got my job changed so I can be there on Sunday morning because I don't want to miss Sunday. Now, it's just as easy to not go through the hassle of working maybe Saturday night so you can get Sunday night off. But you know what? I'm telling you, it's those kind of things that set the right value system. And it may be non-essentials to you. They may be something that you just think, well, what's the big deal about that? It's a big deal to God because God is looking at how you're structuring your values. I'll tell you something else I like, and I see this. And these things just happen. I mean, they don't just happen. But I don't orchestrate them. I just get up and preach the Bible, and it happens. Because that's what God does. It's the issue of baptism. I have people all the time, you know, that we only have baptism twice a year. And, all, you know, I have people that, you know, you get saved, you need to be baptized. And most people, you know, don't have a problem with that. And if you have been saved, you know, and there's a number of you that need, you need to get baptized. It's because every New Testament believer in the book of Acts and throughout Paul's writings was baptized after they got saved. If we had a baptismal service, a baptismal here in this place, we would baptize every time, every other Sunday morning, we'd baptize. We'd just do it. But we don't, so we got to do it the way we got to do it, see? But people come up to me, and here's the kicker. There are people that come to this church that were baptized by the wrong churches. By that I'm saying, and not a New Testament local church. In other words, the churches that there's a lot of churches out there, and I don't know if you know this or not, there's a lot of churches out there that they may appear to be New Testament local churches, but they are not, and by being not, they don't have the authority under the New Testament to baptize. Now, you may like that or not like that, but that's just a fact. You'll have to take it up with God. That's the way it is. Now, I don't ever say much about it because I like God to bring it up, see? But I like it, and I look at it because it's a value tester to me when somebody will come up and they'll say out of their own, on their own, without me saying a word about baptism, they'll say, you know what, Bob, we need to get baptized. We weren't baptized scripturally. You know what that tells me? That tells me somebody's paying attention. That tells me that God is doing, it tells me that your perspective is changing. That's what it tells me. And you look for those little things of somebody changing their purpose, changing their passion. Changing their perspective. And then the last thing, and this is the killer. Oh, we all hate this one. The last thing that changes, or will change, that I see changing, is our patience. Oh, wow, I hate that. You know what? I got to tell you this. I've been in the book now 35 years. And I can honestly say this. I don't know everything about the Bible. There's a lot I don't know, but I do know this. The longer I walk with God, the less in a hurry I get. I just telling you, most of us are not very patient people. And our whole society, the way we're brought up, everything around us lends to that and demands that we don't be patient. And I really believe that that's one of the major sources why many of God's people make so many bad decisions. I think that when young couples get married, they're not patient enough sometimes to get married. I believe that when people make decisions about things in life, they're not patient enough. And I just think that, you know, that it's a real problem. You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul was writing it out and he came down through there, he gave us a list of things that are great things. And he says, starting in verse 16, he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, Christ Jesus, concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Then he says this, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is true. Well, that's a great verse. But you know, it takes patience to prove all things, because some things don't prove out as fast as we'd like them to. And see, that's where the issue comes in. How patient are we willing to prove something out? Because time proves all things, and sometimes time doesn't go as fast as we want it to. We get in a jam, we want God to fix it right now. We don't see it took us 10 years to get in the jam to begin with. You don't take 10 years cultivating a lifestyle and get out of it in 10 minutes. You just don't. But most people don't have the patience to do what it needs to do to get out of it. And so that's where the breakdown comes. That's what happens. I mean, that's where we're all at. And you're going to find this when you deal with people. You're going to find it in if you're going to find a wife or a husband. It's certainly true in learning the Bible, and it's certainly true in learning the ministry. You have to learn patience, but it's the process of learning patience that's tough. That's hard, because nobody just picks up patience in the morning and goes out being a patient. You just don't. And he says in James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know why? Because you prove everything, and it has to. You have to have patience in that. The ministry in dealing with people, you have to be very, very patient. And the only way you get patience is by going through some really tough times in your life. And I'll tell you why. The tough times in life is what forces us to trust God. Otherwise, we wouldn't just trust God on our own. It's a terrible way that God has to do it. But that's us. Left to ourselves, when everything is good, we're just simply not going to do what's right with God. We're not. So God has to bring the events and the trials in our lives that force us to Him. And that's why I tell you, problems in your life, you'll either run from or run to God. It'll either make you or break you. But that's the bottom line. Patience is not an easy thing to learn. But I'll show you. James chapter 1, and I love this. Learning to wait on God. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 says, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Why? Knowing this. Here it comes. Let the trying of your faith work with patience. See? You have to go through the tough times to get the patience. Now, there's a method in this that you've got to see today, because none of us like to go through tough times. And none of us relish the things that we have to go through to get patient. But I'm telling you, if you're ever going to be successful in the ministry and dealing with people, you're going to have to learn to wait on God. I have a little thing that I follow all of my life. You know what it is? Lack of planning on your part does not necessitate an emergency on my part. Because people will run you ragged. You've got to understand that going through what you're going through is by God's design. If you have signed your name on the dotted line that I want to serve, and I'm going to be, and I'm going to bear the name and bear the shame, then what you're beginning to go through, whatever it may be in your life, with your family, your whatever, it's going to come down to the place where God now has got you in to basic ministry 101, which is learning patience. But I want you to see something. He said there that the knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Look at here comes verse 4. You always hear verse 3, but you never heard verse 4, because nobody knows what verse 4 means. They don't know what to do with it. But let patience have her perfect work. See that thing? He says, be patient in being patient. You know why? Because there's a perfect work that comes out of your trials and tribulations when you get patience. Patience has a perfect work. So what you go through is some kind of perfecting for you in your ability to wait on God. And I'm telling you, time spent waiting on God is never time spent wasted. And you know what? I love two things. I love bumper stickers and t-shirts. I think bumper stickers and t-shirts is always the thermometer of where America's at. I was in Ohio, I was in the airport in Cleveland. And I saw a t-shirt that said, drink apple juice, OJ will kill you. I like that. See? I saw another one that said, time is never wasted when you spend your time being wasted. I thought to myself, that's the world, see? That's how the world looks at it. But you see, I'm telling you, from God's standpoint, time spent waiting on God is never time spent wasted. Never had. It's got a perfect work. Now let me show you what that perfect work is. Romans chapter 5. Oh, you don't want to miss this. Because God is going to put you through to get you ready. He put me through it. His son went through it. And this is part of the living sacrifice process. This is part of getting to the place in your life where you begin to bear the name, but then you have to bear the shame. You see, most Christians want to bear the name, but they don't want to bear the shame. The two go together. One of the greatest verses in the Bible talked about the fact that I may know him. The power of his resurrection. Everybody likes that. But then it says, the fellowship of his suffering. See? Don't bear the name without bearing the shame. Now, patience comes through tribulations. And patience has a perfect work. And he says in verse 4, before we get to Romans 5, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. All right, let's see this perfect work. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, great verse. This ought to be on your 10 top list. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what a great verse. By whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Ah, here it comes. Why? Why are we going to glory in tribulation? Why should what you're going through right now, should you be praising God for? Well, one, it'll help get you in the right perspective because you understand that what you're going through has a perfect work. And even though it hurts, you know, even though it's hard to deal with, underneath that, as the old my old mom used to say, behind every gray cloud there's a silver lining. Behind every problem you go through, there's a perfect work. And you got to see it. When you get the purpose, you get the passion, you get the perspective, then you see that what you're going through right now is for a perfect work in your life. Let's see what it is. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. There it is. Here it comes. Here it comes. Here it comes. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know what Psalms 27 says, verse 14? It says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Then God, through the very trials and tribulations that we go through, has a perfect work. And that perfect work strengthens our heart, because going through it, we get experience. And experience leads to hope. Now, when they use the word hope in the Bible, it's not in a sense of I hope, I'm saved, I'm hope. It's the fact that the Word of God is your only hope. And you're not putting your hope in anything else. It is your hope. It is, and I hope it works. It is my only hope. If you were drowning out there and somebody threw you a life preserver and it was floating towards you, you wouldn't say, I hope that holds me up. You would say, that is my only hope. When it comes to the Bible, I don't say, I hope the Bible's right. Boy, I hope I'm right in what I believe. I say, that book is my only hope. You know how I got there? Experience. Seeing God do his perfect work, because going through what you go through, when you learn purpose, when you learn passion, when you learn perspective, when you learn patience, you get experience. And experiences is what you need in the ministry. Experience is what leads to you knowing there's no other hope than the Word of God. Some of you know that intellectually right now, but you don't have that practically. You couldn't take me in the Word of God and lay it out. You believe it in your heart and your head, but you couldn't find it with your fingers. But in time, you will. In time, you will. In time, you will. Letting God be God. You know what? When you get experience and you get hope, you get understanding of how God works. You know now God's fingerprints, God's footsteps. You don't worry nearly as much about things, because you've been in 1,000 of those circumstances and you can trace the footsteps of God. The footsteps of God will always follow the same path in any given situation, ladies and gentlemen. He never has more than one path. It'll always be the same. The fingerprints of God will always be at the same spot at the same time. They never change. And in time, you learn that whatever given situation you're in, you learn to see that it's okay, because God has a perfect work through this. And if we just learn to let God be God, God will strengthen our hearts, because we will understand and completely have a grasp on the fact that God knows what he's doing. And for me personally, what it's done in my life, and it'll do it in your life as you put these things together. The first thing it does, and you've heard me say these before, the first thing it does, and I'm done. First thing it does is this. It teaches you to understand and realize what your limitations are. We all have limitations. There are some things that I will not do because they're beyond my limitations. As a child of God, one of the first things they learn as they go through this process is what you do well and what you don't do well. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work on the things you don't do well to get to the point, but trying to do something well before you know what to do with it is not good. You've got to understand what you believe before you try to get somebody else to believe what you believe. Many times you have to believe what they believe more and understand what they believe as much as you do what you believe. But you got to know your limitations. You got to know you only have so much to give. And you've got to make sure you use that wisely.